morning. Christ is our cornerstone. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Michael. All right. Get the blood flowing. Let's get up and greet one another with a holy hug. Make sure you say goodbye to Christine and YM because it's our last Sunday. All right, all right. Amen, amen. All right. Oh, did anybody see, like, I think it was this past week, anybody see this, the greatest selfie ever taken? Did anybody see this in the news? Was I the only one? I don't know how I found it. I don't know if it's real, but I think it is real because there's like two girls, right? And they're like, there's like a fence right behind them. And they're like, ah. And here's like their iPhone. They're shooting themselves. And in the back of them is a lady going like this, smiling. You saw this? It's the Queen of England. They have the Queen of England in their selfie, and she's like posing for them. And everybody's like, oh, it's the most famous, you know. I remember some people are like, nah, it's not real. It's not, you know. But can you imagine having the Queen of England just pop into your selfie, you know? But hey, that's a pretty corny transition into. We have a kingdom, right? And Jesus Christ is the King, and he's come down into our little selfie here, right? Amen? Amen. We're going through the kingdom and talking about what the kingdom's all about here in the book of Matthew. And it's pretty cool how this has worked out. Eric Cho is leading the youth on Sunday morning, and this fall they're starting a series on the kingdom, of all things. I did not plan that. It was part of the curriculum. That's pretty cool. And then our VBS is the kingdom, too. Pretty cool, huh? That's pretty cool. All right. So we're all talking about the kingdom this year and how to be equipped for God's kingdom. Now, speaking of Eric, you might notice I skipped chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, because Eric is actually going to take this passage and preach it in October. We were trying to get him to, because he's in seminary, want him to get up there and preach for us and get some training. So we'll skip that part, and we'll look forward to Matthew. Eric preaching on Matthew, the call of Matthew. So we'll look forward to that in October. So we're now in verse 14 and in the life of Jesus, okay? And so we're talking about kingdom equipping, King of Kings. Jesus Christ has come. The kingdom has come in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so here we are in verse 14. Just to remind you of last time I didn't preach, it was Joseph, but the week before we talked about how Jesus has authority and power over diseases. I remember, and a few weeks ago, he heals a leper. He heals a Gentile's servant. He's stricken with a disease. Jesus heals many people. Jesus also, in chapter 8, he calms the storm. He has power over nature, the lightning, the thunder, the wind, the storms, the waves raging. Jesus has complete authority and power to stop all the storms that they encounter. And Jesus also has, in chapter 8, verse 28 of Matthew, Jesus has power over the demonic world, over satanic forces, although they're strong. Remember, we talked about that, you know, and I think I freaked a few of you out because, Lauren, you were just telling me yesterday, Friday, like she's like, because of my sermon, she's freaked out, but claiming the power of Jesus, right? Amen. So not totally freaked out. Claiming Jesus. We talked about demons and how they are really powerful, and they're working their evil plans of Satan in the world, but we don't have anything to fear because we have the same spirit if we're in Christ that he has. We have the Holy Spirit, Christ living in us. We can simply say to Satan, you have no power over me. I'm a son of the King. He has all power and authority. I belong to him. You have no power over me. Satan surely can tempt us. and God will allow him to and put us through trials, but God is greater. Of course he's greater, and Satan's already been defeated. And so we trust in Christ. We rebuke Satan in Jesus' name. We don't rebuke him on our own because we're not powerful enough to take on satanic beings on our own. But through Jesus, we can. And Jesus himself is showing his authority over demons by casting them out of the two men. Then he goes back into the boat, and the paralytic. Remember the paralytic. His friends and him are so desperate to see Jesus that they go on top of a roof, and they lower him down on a bed into a house where Jesus is so that he can be healed. Jesus heals him. And actually, Jesus does more than that. He says, get up, your faith has healed you. Your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees are like, wait a minute. This guy's going too far. He might be doing some signs and wonders, but he's saying he can forgive sins? And then Jesus says, of course, the famous saying. He says, well, what is it easier to do? Is it easier to say, get up and walk, or to forgive sins? And he says, but for you to know that the Son of Man has power to do this and authority, he tells the man to get up. He heals the man of his disease. And the man paralytic can walk, and he also has his sins forgiven. He trusts in Christ. And so the Pharisees are all like, this is not right. Only God can do this. This is blasphemy. And we're going to see more of that opposition to Christ's work as we move through the Gospel of Matthew, a refusal to believe that he's the Messiah. And so today, we come to chapter 9, verse 14. We'll skip the calling of Matthew. And so it looks like, just a little bit of background, it looks like Jesus is sort of reclining at the table in Matthew's house, possibly. And so he's eating and dining with sinners, if you just look a little bit back in verses 9 through 13. And so he was eating, and then the disciples of John. Now, what John is this? Verse 14, John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist at the beginning of the book, John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus. And John was pointing to Jesus, and of course John baptized Jesus. And so here Jesus is, it seems like that he's eating with sinners, he's trying to reach them with the gospel, tax collectors. And the disciples of John came to him saying this. They say, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, one of the things that's going on here is that the fasting is required by the law for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one of the most famous Jewish holidays, is the day when the high priest goes in once a year to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, and makes atonement and sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And the people of Israel were called to fast. There were some commanded fast days. But also at that time, the tradition was on twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, the Pharisees and the religious leaders fasted every Monday and Thursday. I'm not sure why Monday and Thursday. I didn't go into my research that much. But that's what I found. Every Monday and Thursday, they fasted. But it seems probably like Jesus and his disciples did not fast on those days. It seems like maybe they didn't fast as regularly as the Pharisees and the good Jewish people who want to follow God. Fasting, of course, is not eating, you know, going to the Lord for mourning over sin, going to the Lord humbly and fasting. And of course, if you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, remember I preached this a few weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually condemns some of these Pharisees for fasting before men, making a show of it. Oh, I'm fasting, look how holy I am, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, hey, if you fast, go into your room, be in private, and pray to the Lord. Don't make a show about it to please man and yourself and not God. So Jesus has already commented about fasting. And so here he is, and they're saying, hey, why don't you fast? You don't seem as holy, and you don't seem like you really love God like we do. And John the Baptist is a good guy. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, humbly put Jesus first. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. He always pointed to Christ. So, these disciples said, hey, what's going on here? Why are you not fasting like all of the religious leaders? Well, look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." All right, one of the things you have to know about this, like, what is Jesus saying? All right, so he's comparing himself to a bridegroom at a wedding feast. Now, in those times, the wedding feasts were a big celebration. You know, they were like 7 days. 7 days, lots of joy, lots of food, lots of wine. Somehow I'm glad that Michael and Jade's wedding didn't go that long, but I'm sorry, but, you know, 7 days. But hey, if you can get off work for 7 days and party hardy. But they also were released, those at the wedding were released from religious duties during that time, which is an interesting fact. They were released from some of the religious duties they had to do. So these weddings were an intense time of joy and celebration in the Lord. And in the Old Testament, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, some of you know your Old Testament well. Throughout the Old Testament, God himself, Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, is compared to a bridegroom in the Old Testament. He's married to the people of Israel. He's in a covenant relationship with them. You kind of remember this when I preached on Galatians. He made an agreement with Israel. "I will be your God, you will be my people." But he's described as a groom. And Israel, the nation of Israel, is his bride. So God himself, this language should already be a little familiar about God for the hearers listening to Jesus. If you look at one of the prophets, Hosea, if you know anything about Hosea, he marries a prostitute. And that book, Hosea the prophet, why does God want him to marry a prostitute? Well, he's showing Israel that they have divorced him. They're acting the whore against God. They are prostituting themselves out with pagan nations and pagan idols and doing all kinds of sin and injustice in the land. And so God is saying, "You have divorced me." And that's what the whole book of Hosea is about. God is the groom of Israel. He has a passion. He has a love for his people. God is not just some static, you know, kind of killjoy. He has a passion for his people. He loves you like a groom loves his bride, like a husband loves his wife. He has this intense love for his people, so he is hurt. He is upset when his people go away from him. But here's Jesus saying, you know, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And it seems like there's a party going on. The wedding celebration is in session. And what he's saying is, look, Jesus is the groom. He's right in front of them. This is not the time for fasting. This is not the time for mourning. You know, in fasting, these disciples are seeking God. They're seeking to humble themselves before the Lord. What is ironic is that they're failing to realize God is in front of them. And he's spending time with them. And he's showing them what this new kingdom is about. They should be rejoicing that God is with them. And it's sort of ironic that they just can't, they're like, "Hey, we want to be holy." And Jesus is like, "Hey, I'm right in front of you." That's basically what he's saying. This is God in the flesh. This is a time to celebrate what I'm doing and how I'm bringing the kingdom to earth in my person and work. And you see, yes, we do have suffering and sin, and we want to be contrite and seek the Lord for forgiveness. And obviously, as Christians, we do thank the Lord that Jesus Christ came, he died for sinners, and if anyone places their faith and repents of their sin in Christ, in his sacrificial death on the cross, they will have new life, because he resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ conquered death. It's a celebration, but we also know as Christians, we're not in the new heavens and earth yet. And so we at times we have joy, and at times we still see the suffering in the world. We need to pray. And so here's something that Jesus in his first coming, he's there. It's time to celebrate. But as many of us know, after he dies, resurrects, he goes back to heaven. He leaves the disciples, gives them the Holy Spirit, gives the church the Holy Spirit. But the world is not made right yet. So in a sense, I kind of see it like this. This is kind of see it. We know that in the end times, when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to sit and have a wedding feast with Christ when we see him face to face, and the new heavens and earth will be a perfect place. And so we look forward to that day. But in a sense, you know, this is what I always talk about. Our salvation is called the already, not yet. You know, we always hear that term, right? Already / not yet. We already are the bride of Christ, amen? The church is the bride of Christ, so we can celebrate, but not quite yet. So we can still fast. We can still fast when sometimes we call our church to fast and pray, because we still want God to work in this world that is still full of evil and sin, even though Christ has won. It won't be realized, we won't consummate really perfectly our union until we see Jesus face to face. But at this time, Jesus is saying, hey, celebrate, I'm here. I'm here as your creator. You don't need to hole up in the corner of your room and not be around Christ. Can you imagine now that we know what we know now, can you imagine saying, Jesus, I can't do much ministry with you because I have to go to my room and pray for the next week and fasting when Jesus is doing all his ministry. We'd be like, most of us would be like, whoa, no, I can't do that. I have to be with Jesus as he's ministering the town. He wants me to be there. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. God is working. Watch Christ. Watch the person of God in the flesh minister and show the world what Christ is about. Be around him in this moment. There should be a party. Here's the deal, and this is for us. Any of you who don't know Christ, God desires for all people to come to Christ. He wants you to be at his wedding feast. Give your life to Christ. There's no other way for salvation. There's no other way for eternal life with God. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Repent and believe that Jesus did die for your sins, and that he is king of the universe, and he is the only way for us to have salvation and forgiveness. Our sin deserves judgment from a holy God. But that's why Jesus came, out of his love, because he's like this groom who desires to have a people be his bride. So come to the bride. Be with him. Be in his presence. Of course, we know later in Acts and the church, we are to fast again. We have Christ, but we long for him at the same time. But live in his presence today. Now, Jesus says something kind of a little cryptic here. He talks about this wedding, and then he switches gears and says, you know, you can't put a new cloth on an old, you know, old cloth, unshrunk new cloth on old cloth, because it'll rip and tear. And then he says, you know, you can't put wine, new wine, into old wineskins. Now, what is he saying here? Basically, what he's saying is, you know, if you got, now I was famous for this, my mom could tell you today, when I was in first grade or second grade at recess time in school, we had this big grass hill down behind our school, and I would just slide, I don't know, we were playing ball or something, and I was always slide down the hill, come home with grass stains, ripped up jeans. Anybody can relate? No? We don't have many hills in Florida. Melina was like, all my pants were destroyed in grade school. You know, I had all these, you know, and it's, but if you do this, like, if those pants were old, and you try to put, like, another patch of denim jeans on there, a new patch, the problem is, if you try to sew it up, if you wash that again, if you wash those jeans again, that new piece is also going to shrink, and then it's going to tear all the threads, it's not going to fit well, you know, with old pair of jeans. Now, with the wineskin illustration, if you take new wine and put it into an old wineskin, now here's the deal, they would take the skins of animals, you know, and they would tan them, and they would make them into probably the shape of a bottle, I guess, and they put the wine in there, so when it ferments, it expands the bottle, the skin, and so if they've been used a lot, they get hard and brittle, and so if you use an old one, you put new wine skin into a new wine into an old wineskin, it would burst. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying kind of the same thing he's saying with the bridegroom illustration. Something new is here. Okay, something new is here. And the Jewish people, the Pharisees, and even the God-fearers, the disciples of John, they still couldn't get that the new covenant, the new creation in the person of Christ was here. And it seems like they were saying, look, they were trying to take the Jewish law and try to apply Jesus and try to fit him into how their understanding of the Old Testament law worked. But see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All the sacrifices, the temple, the laws of fasting and doing all these holidays like a Day of Atonement, they were all fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, now that I'm here, there has to be a new container. There has to be a new way of looking at the work of God. Not that Jesus is destroying the law, but rather we have to think of it as he is fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the entire Old Testament in himself. And so what he's saying is, you know, I saw one commentator kind of write something like this. It's similar. When I preached on Galatians last year, we talked a lot about Judaizers, those who say they believe in Christ but still try to keep the law to earn their salvation. You know, it's something that maybe there's an analogy there, right? I believe in Jesus, but I still have to keep the holidays. I still have to be circumcised, men. I still have to do all these sacrifices to honor God and to earn my salvation. But that's now, that's done away with, and it's fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is our circumcision. He circumcises our heart. Christ is our final sacrifice. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. Christ is the temple now. He is the temple in his person and all that. And so this is what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, look, if you try to earn your salvation through keeping the Old Testament, you're not of Christ. You're actually lost because you don't understand the gospel. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is starting to say here and introduce to them, that Jesus is now the new covenant, and they have to come to him not by earning a law or following traditions, although keeping the law in faith was what God wanted, but now that he's come, they have to recognize it's only through Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for them, that they can have salvation. And I also think of it this way. Also, if we want to come to Christ, we just can't be good people. We can't keep traditions or go to church to earn our salvation. We have to have a new heart. And it only comes through belief in Christ. And Holy Spirit is the only one who can regenerate that old wineskin heart and put in a new wineskin to receive his wine or his blood. Remember, Jesus compares his blood to wine. And we have to have a new heart. We have to be made new. And that comes through believing in Christ. God regenerates us through his Holy Spirit and gives us, makes us a new container for the Holy Spirit. You see, we can't get to God on our own. So Jesus comes in and cleans us and forgives all our sins, past, present, and future, and because of his work for us. And we are just called to believe and trust in him alone for salvation. And so Jesus is saying something new is here. This king, the kingdom of God is here. It's different. At the same time, there's continuity with the Old Testament, and it's fuller, it's bigger. Here's the final fulfillment of the plan of God. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is here, and we have to have new containers, a new way of understanding what Christ is doing. And it's through Christ alone that we can have that understanding. Only he can change us and change our hearts and change our minds. If we don't eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood, as he says, we will have no part. We will have no part with Christ. Obviously, this is symbolic. We're not Catholic. We don't actually believe Jesus is down there, actually body and blood. But they are symbols. They are symbols of what Christ has done. His blood, the wine, the new wine of Christ. He shed his blood for us. Broke his body for us. He took the death we should have had so that we could have life. That we could have life. He is the vine, we are the branches. And his blood flows through us now who are in Christ. The true vine, the true wine is now in us who claim Christ. Now verse 18, while he was saying these things, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that this man, his name is Jairus. He's a ruler of a synagogue, probably a wealthy man. He's kind of in charge of a synagogue, kind of runs the order of things. And it's amazing that one of these guys comes up to Jesus, and, you know, it probably would be pretty humbling for this ruler to bow before Jesus and asking him to heal his daughter who's just died. And, we're not sure exactly, does he really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as Christ? We're not sure, But it does look like real faith. He sees him maybe as a great, great prophet. He's starting to understand what Jesus has been doing, all his miracles and the reports of Jesus. So this man, Jairus, goes to Christ and says, can you please heal my daughters? Now, we do have accounts of in the Bible of Pharisees. There are Pharisees that come to believe in Christ. And we know we have the account of Nicodemus, remember, who comes to Jesus in John 3 at night. It's the famous verse, John 3:16. That's Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who asked him those questions about eternal life and being born again. We're not sure if Nicodemus actually came to faith. I have a hunch he was. I have a hunch he... we don't know. We don't know. But it looks like he could be a believer. We'll have to check that. I'll have to check that more. Check out if that... I know there's a quote from him later in the New Testament. But we do have these accounts of them, some trusting in Christ. Now, you think about this. Maybe for a while he was like, you know what, this Jesus is cool, but I don't need Christ. This guy, the Pharisees don't like him. You know, I don't know if I should go to him. But, you know, sometimes when you're at your end of the rope, you will go and find help wherever it is. And this man seems to be having this faith in Jesus. He believes him. And finally, when there's desperation, when he's at the end of his rope, my daughter's dying, I need to go to Jesus. He goes. And sometimes God uses that. God uses things like death or loss of a job or just a natural catastrophe, something bad, to get us to focus on Christ. And here's the ruler of the synagogue going to Christ and saying, I need you. I need your healing. I need your healing for my daughter. And God will use that sometimes. You know, I've heard this phrase, and maybe you've heard this phrase too. Life has a way of catching up with you. Have you ever heard that? Life has a way. You might think you have everything together, have some money, but then something like death hits. Here's a man, his daughter, his daughter who's younger than him, is dying and died. And sometimes that just rocks your world, no matter how righteous you think you are, how good you think you are. Life has a way of catching up with you. And there's no answer for death. Death, there's finality in death. Death is the judgment for sins. God told us that at the very beginning. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And we all eat of the tree. Because we all want to live for ourselves and hate God and do what we want to do and sin. And so we all deserve death. And sometimes that grab, God uses these kinds of things to bring us back to him. And now, I just saw a survey in the news, a study, and they said, and this is maybe good news for you, good middle schoolers. They said some of the middle schoolers, I think it was middle school, I'm not sure if they did high school, they said, you know, the people you think are cool in school, everybody thinks is cool, kind of edgy, takes risk, everybody wants to be like them, they're popular. Now, I don't know how accurate this new study is. They say those people don't do well later in life. I'm not trying to teach moralism. That's just a secular news survey, all right? But the point is, that actually might be the best thing for them as they crumble, as they grow older, maybe turn to drugs and alcohol, and they go crazy. Maybe, and the thing is, hopefully, some of those people you think are so rotten right now, God may, as life catches up with them, bring them back. Bring them back to the Lord. Bring them back. Any way possible. A death happens. They realize they've made a mess of their lives. They need to go to Jesus. Jesus will look, hopefully, much more attractive if they hear the gospel and they repent. And so wherever you are in life, always go to Christ. He is there to save you, to provide an eternal healing. And so Jesus rose, and he followed him with his disciples. Now, verse 20. And as he's on his way, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. So here he is on his way to go see this dead child. And here's this woman, you know, it almost looks superstitious, right? You know, you ever seen like the rock stars and they take off their shirt and they're like, yeah, because I've been to a lot of those concerts, but no. AC/DC. No. Sometimes, you know, let's go some a little more tame, like Elvis Presley, you know. Well, girls would throw him their, like, handkerchiefs or shirts, and he would wipe his face off and then throw it back to them. Like, oh, my gosh, I got a famous person's shirt. I got their towel. they will never wash again, you know, like, it's amazing, like, it, you know, it's just almost like superstitious, right? And here's a famous person, and they're saying, let me just grab him, he's so wonderful, let me grab his just his fringe of his robe. And but as you see this, it's real faith, it's not just superstition. You know, she obviously sees him, knows the stories of him, and she wants to be healed of her disease, and she runs and tries to grab the robe. And now the fringe, what commentators believe, it's the four tassels that good Jewish people would wear, right? I think it's to remind them to pray. I'm not sure if that's accurate. Is that probably true? They have four tassels that the men do on their robes. And she just reaches out to grab that. And in other gospels, you know, it says she's been to, I think one of the other gospels, says she had gone to doctors and could not be healed. 12 years she'd been issuing blood, all right, and she tried to be healed. Doctors couldn't heal her. She's got a big problem physically, but also by the Old Testament law, she is unclean, ceremonially unclean, meaning she can't have contact with anybody. She has to live like a leper. Remember the leper? She has to live outside of the community. So, I mean, she her life is in ruins. She can't be around people. She's unclean. She is suffering. She could die. But she does recognize the healing power of Christ, and she has faith in him that he is powerful to do this. And in some sense, if you know, maybe she's saying, if I can only get close to his presence, she may see something. You know, we don't have a lot of details, but she sees something maybe of God there. Like she comes humbly to Jesus to be healed. And she goes and touches the fringe. You know, we are issuing death from our bodies all the time without Christ. We're just issuing death. We're in the same position outside of Christ as this woman. But Christ just says, believe. It's as easy as touching my robe, metaphorically, humbling yourself, saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned against the holy God. And you just reach out to Christ and say, Christ, save me. You died for me on the cross. You lived a perfect life where I did not, so you can be the ultimate substitute for me, and that you can save me from death because you took my punishment upon yourself. And all we do is reach out for that in faith. It's a faith that we then carry through the rest of our lives in repentance and faith. And we just say, Christ, it's you. You saved me. And Christ saves. He's strong to save simply by reaching out to him in faith. And so we're all issuing death in a sense. All we need to do is say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Heal me. Heal me eternally. And that's what she is doing. It's her faith that's made her whole. It's her faith. And notice that again. He says faith. Jesus says faith. Now, her faith doesn't make her heal. God can heal her whether or not she has faith. God's sovereign to do anything he wants. But I think the highlight here is really great. She has faith. Your faith has made you well. And it seems like there's an eternal salvific faith there. It's not just about the healing. It's about you understand salvation. You know Christ. You know him as the Savior, as one who represents God that can save you from the curse of sin. And it seems like there's that kind of faith there. So Jesus, no matter how long you've been diseased, Jesus can still heal. Now, just to make sure, we're not preaching a health wealth gospel here, amen? This is not the prosperity gospel. We see Jesus, what he's doing, and you're like, man, he should just heal me of all diseases. Well, we all know that these people eventually died of something else. You know, and maybe she died of cancer later. Because everybody dies still. And that's the thing about the health wealth gospel. You know, all these people go into these televangelists and they're getting healed. Well, eventually they're going to die. They might die tomorrow after they get healed of their wheelchair, which is probably a fake. All right? I don't want to say it's all a fake. I want to be careful there. But, you know, again, this is not a health wealth gospel. Jesus is simply showing and demonstration and giving an example of what the kingdom looks like, a reversing of the corruption of sin. There'll be no more horrible catastrophes like earthquakes and fires in this world when Jesus comes back in his glory for us. There'll be no more disease, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin, no more issues, because God is making all things new. The kingdom of God is life, abundant life. It's perfect life. And that's what he's showing here in his healing. It's a demonstration, it's an example of this kingdom power that he has produced. And even if God doesn't heal, like let's say I find out I have cancer, I would hope, I would pray, and you would pray for me, and maybe lay your hands on me. God tells us to do that. Maybe God will heal me. Maybe he won't. But I know eternally he will heal me. He's healed me already of my sins and all this sin and the corruption of sin. And I will know when I meet Christ, I will have a perfect new body. Perfect. I don't know if I have a lot of muscles, but you know, you kind of wonder what you, that's it, I don't know where I'm, you kind of wonder what you're going to look like, right, in heaven, right? But you'll have a cool body. But, I mean, obviously, Jesus still had his scars, so there'll be some scars we will carry into heaven, possibly. That's a lot of speculation. Anyway, verse 23. All right, so Jesus has healed this woman, and then it says, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, that's Jairus, he made it there, he saw the flute player in the crowd making a commotion, and he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now, let me stop right there. Okay, so he goes to the house, and this is the thing. In American funerals, we're all very quiet, right? We're very quiet. You know, we have our little handkerchiefs. People will cry. Some people will cry louder, but we try to keep a calm, reverent attitude. Not so in Jewish life. They are wailing. They are mourning. In fact, most families hired professional mourners to mourn with them. I mean, we see that's far-fetched. That's like so fake. But that's what they did. They mourned. They wailed over death. They would hire flute players, as it says. People would play music. And so there's a big commotion, hubbub. She's dead. They're wailing. They're crying. So it's not just a little commotion like, I wonder if she's dead. This is kind of sad. No, she's dead, and there's a huge commotion. And Jesus says, go away. Stop what you're doing. The girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they're like, okay, miracle man, you've gone too far this time, all right? She's not sleeping. She's dead. She's dead. We know she's dead. And they laughed at him. They mocked at him. And what's interesting about the Bible, throughout the Bible, death is usually compared to sleeping. So Jesus is speaking truth there, right? If you look throughout the Bible, and there's examples of that. Jesus knows she's dead. But he calls it sleep. In some sense, that death is compared to in the Bible as sleep. And you want to come to me for verses? Well, come to me afterwards. But she is truly dead, but he sends him out. Verse 25, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of that went through all the districts. So here he comes. He does another bad thing. You can't touch a corpse in Jewish law. You become unclean. And he touches her hand, and he raises her from the dead. Pretty cool, amen? Amen? Like, Jesus became unclean. He touched a dead person. And remember, like when he touched the leper a few weeks ago? Remember, Jesus identifies with us in every way, even in death. He becomes unclean. He touches people who are dead and diseased. He himself dies. He takes sin upon himself. He identifies with us perfectly as our perfect Savior, because he has to if he's going to be the perfect substitute for us. And so they wake up. And, of course, this is huge. Now Jesus not only has the power over diseases and sin, which is huge, but he has the power over death. And so this spreads like wildfire. People are like, whoa, this guy, amazing. Who is this man? He's reversing death itself. So he passes on from there, verse 27. Two blind men, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. This is amazing. This is another amazing miracle. Here's two blind men, men who can't see. You know, I mean, today, we, I don't know, have they made an artificial eye, Dr. Rao? You can stick, you know, bionic eyes. Not yet. I mean, maybe they're getting close, but you can't change somebody's sight back. You know, you can't make that new again. You can't do that. What's interesting is that these guys, they know more clearly than almost anybody, except maybe the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. They're saying, "Son of David, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one in David's line who would come and rewrite all wrongs and rule forever." These blind men who can't see Jesus, they heard the stories, obviously, and they're crying, mercy, son of David. And Jesus just draws them out as an example. Do you believe I can do this? And they say, yes, we you do? And he touches them, and they're healed, and they open their eyes, and they can see. I mean, that's completely amazing. And what's interesting about all this is that, listen, the Pharisees, the ones who should be seeing clearly, because they have the law in front of them. They're in Chinese Baptist Church all Sunday and Friday, and you know what I'm saying, right? They know all the law, they know everything, all the traditions, they know everything about what the Messiah should be, yet they're totally blind. Totally blind to the Messiah. But these blind men have better sight than many of the followers of Jesus, the crowd, and the Pharisees. These men have spiritual eyes to see that he is Messiah. We need spiritual eyes as well. We recognize Christ as Savior, as Lord, as the Messiah. Their eyes were opened. It's amazing. Of course, he warned them not to go spread any news about him. And why does he do that? Why does Jesus say that? Because, you know, most of scholars, and we believe that Jesus didn't want people to get caught up in this sort of, this is miracle man, it's like a magician, and they say, oh, he really is the Messiah, so let's make him king right now over Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't want that because he had something greater. He had to be the suffering servant and go to the cross, and then people wouldn't follow him, and he wanted to go there. He didn't want his attention to be placed on him as this sort of, you know, sorceress, Gandalf, let me just do all this stuff for you and heal you. But the problem is, if he set up his earthly kingdom and ruled forever, there would still be a problem. We'd still die, and we'd have no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came. That is the heart of the kingdom, to give us true, true new life without sin and death. That's why he came. Going on to verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out a demon by the prince of demons. So here's another demon-possessed man. He can't speak. And you know, a lot of times that's related to being deaf. He might not be able to hear either. But it's because of the demon. And Jesus cast the demon out. Again, he has power over the spirit world. And the people are just like, whoa, nothing's been seen like this in Israel. You know, Elijah actually raised somebody from the dead. Elisha in the Old Testament raised somebody from the dead. There have been miracles done in the Old Testament. But what Jesus is doing is like crazy. I mean, it's just miracle after miracle. He's opening eyes of the blind. People can walk. It's amazing. The crowd's just in awe. And the Pharisees are like, it's because, no. He has all his power, but it's because of Satan. It's because of Satan. Satan is empowering him, the prince of demons, which we of course know later in other places. Jesus said, that's crazy. Why would Satan clear out his own house? Satan would want people to be demon-possessed. But they're going after him, and it shows the Pharisees refuse to believe. They simply refuse to humble themselves and acknowledge that he is the Messiah. They refuse it. You know, one time Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, you know what basically it is? If you look at the context, it's the sin of unbelief. Jesus cannot forgive the sin of unbelief, right? Kind of logical, right? That's the unpardonable sin. That's what the Pharisees have. They have the sin of unbelief. That's the only unpardonable sin, because we have to believe to be saved. You don't believe, you don't have anything to pardon. It's unpardonable. So it was unbelief, refusal to bow the knee to Christ. Verse 35, and so here's another summary statement similar to one we saw in chapter 4, kind of in the middle of this section, trying to bring sort of a summary, a close to what Jesus is doing here. Verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The King of Kings is going to show what the kingdom is all about. It's life, it's forgiveness of sins, and he's going to all peoples, all nations, Gentiles, Jews, all these people he's going to share with. And then I love the final statement here. So Jesus is doing all this, but what compels him? You know, what motivates him? Well, look here. Verse 36, the second part. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I love that, right? See, what Jesus is not just some, I have to do my Father's duty. Don't really want it. These people are such sinners, but I guess I'll heal you and heal you. That's what I'm supposed to do. It's not duty-driven, although it is a duty, because that's he loves and obeys his Father. He submits to him. But he has compassion. He looks out at the crowds, and he says, they're harassed. They're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I've done a little bit of studying on sheep, because it's such a great illustration in the Bible. Sheep are really stupid. Do some research on sheep. They're imbeciles. They're stupid. Okay, they don't know what they're doing. They'll just go run into some thorny bush and just get caught there, and they don't know what to do. And they need a shepherd to kind of shepherd them around and help them out, warn them of wild animals and stuff. But that's the nation of Israel right now, because their teachers, their leaders are false teachers, basically. They're leading them away from the true God. And of course, in the Old Testament, if you look at Ezekiel and other places, God is so upset because he sees Israel as his sheep, but the false shepherds or false teachers have been harassing them, giving them wrong teaching, false hope, and they're helpless. And just the sin of the world, the attacks of Satan, these people need help. And Jesus says to his disciples, look, the harvest is here. And Jesus has, one commentator says Jesus has been softening the ground for not just him, but for others to do his work as he's been doing these miracles and teaching. He says, the harvest is plentiful. People are out there that need Christ, and they're going to respond to me. You need to go out and take up the harvest and pray. That's the awesome thing. You've got to pray. Pray, pray, pray for the Lord to work and to send out laborers. And you know what? We'll get to this next week. You know, they pray, and they realize that they're the answer to the prayer, because Jesus then calls 12 of them and sends them out into the harvest field. So pray for God to send you out to the harvest field and send others out and be the answer to your own prayer. We're supposed to share the gospel. But here's the point. Do you have compassion for the world, for the lost, no matter how hard it might be? That annoying guy in my chemistry lab, I can't stand being his lab partner. He makes fun of Christians. Do you have a love for him? And do you say to yourself, he's lost. He needs Christ. And I would be that way too, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we as Christians can get, I do this sometimes too. How can the world do this? How can these people be so evil? How can that gang beat up that homeless man and just kill him? How can a father and a mother abuse their kids? They are such bad, evil people. Why do they do that? Why are sinners so bad? Because they're sinners. I mean, you have to stop and say, wait a minute, non-Christians are acting like non-Christians. I mean, it's that simple. And it's like, wait a minute, I would be the same way without Christ. Well, I wouldn't be a murderer. Well, we all know we are murderers, according to Jesus, because we murder people in our heart. But without Christ, we just want to do evil continually. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have a sin nature. And we need to have pity on those in our workplace and a love for them, no matter how much they might persecute us. They're lost. They need Christ. They're helpless and harassed by their own sin. And we were that same way, too. God's grace should level us and say, I have nothing to bring to the table. Adolf Hitler had nothing to bring to the table. He was still alive today. We need to pray for his salvation. As crazy as that sounds. But he can come to Christ too. And other world rulers right now that we think are just horrible. We need to pray for their salvation. Pray for your neighbor who you think is just a crazy drunk. Pray for him. Reach out to him. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If Jesus has done that for us and loved us so much, we should look out on our small groups, our church, the world. Do I have a love for the world that they come to Christ? Or my annoying cousin, right? We have people in our family who are really annoying. And I'm like, they're such horrible people. Yeah, that's why they need Christ, just like you. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. And sometimes it surprises us, but we have to say, in some ways it should surprise us, because sometimes we don't even understand the depravity of sin. But because of Christ, we should be like, yes, sin is horrible, but Christ Christ wins. So what are our takeaways here? Jesus has all authority and power over all these issues. And so we can trust him. Even if he doesn't deliver us in this life from them, he does ultimately deliver us. Therefore, in this life, we can go boldly out to the world, proclaim the gospel, pray for people, share them Christ, because God has given us that power. The same Holy Spirit that resided in Jesus resides in Jesus now, resides in us as well. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love. We have a sound mind or self-control. We need to go fearlessly and boldly and share the gospel and help the church, help each other. When we're ill, when we need someone to talk to, we need to be deep with each other. We need to bear each other's burdens, sacrifice and love and have compassion on those around us. God is calling us to that. You know, we think at our society, do we have love for our country, the United States? Do we pray for our rulers? Do we pray for what's happening in the Ukraine right now, in Muslim countries, in Nigeria? Do we have compassion on Muslims who desire to kill Christians? That's a hard one, right? We need Christians to be raised up to go to those countries and be missionaries. I mean, that hits me right in the heart. I'm like, you know, why am I not going? Hey, let's pray about it. You know, it's you're no fool to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Okay? Do we have compassion no matter what the cost? Because suffering will come. Do we have compassion on all these migrants coming over the borders now, right? You're reading about this? All these kids are coming from Latin America. They're escaping gangs and violence and drugs. And they're coming, there's flooding. There's a huge immigration problem right now in America, if you've been reading the news. They're flooding our borders. A lot of people are like, oh, they shouldn't be here. Send them back. We hate them. I'm like, well, yes, the government needs to work on the immigration laws. But we as a church, we should show compassion to 7-year-old kids coming without their parents, trekking across Central America just to come to America to be free because their country is so bad. Yeah, they came illegally. Let's pray for the government to do something about the laws, but we need, as a church, to pray for them, to minister to them. How are we having compassion on the people out there and showing the love of Christ? So think about having compassion on the crowds, going in the boldness and power of Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit he has, we have. And we have no fear. And the last passage is this, and I'll end. Isaiah 35:5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And I'll stop there. You see, later, John's disciples ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he said, well, what does Isaiah say? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. God provides this for us eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise and worship you, Lord, for coming down and identifying with us in every aspect of life, every kind of corruption of sin, the curse of sin, Lord, that you come and identify and allow that curse of sin to come upon yourself, yet without sinning, Lord, you do not sin. And you reach out to us, and you show us your healing, authoritative power. And Lord, you do this with compassion. It's not simply just another law that you have to fulfill as the Son of God. It is compassion, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Lord, do we love the world that we give ourselves sacrificially for the world? Lord, help us have pity on those around us, that they need Christ, just like at one time we needed Christ and we were lost. Lord, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us contemplate your identification with us, how you spilt your blood and your body for us. As we go to the Lord's Supper, God, we think about the wine, new wine that you're giving, Lord, as we look back on the cross, but we also look ahead to the new heavens and earth, where we'll sit down and have this supper with you in person again. We look forward to that day, Lord. Prepare our hearts now as we remember and also look forward to what you have done. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. All right.